I was reminded this week about one of the first churches that I did pastoral interviews at. I think I've shared this story with some of you before, but I was reminded of it this week. At the time, I was working on a contract basis at Fanshawe College in London as a teacher in the electrical apprenticeship program, and that job at the time I had done several semesters with the college, and at that time it was looking quite good for me to get a full-time position at the college, which was quite attractive to me at the time. But through prayer and through a series of events, Michelle and I began to explore the possibility of serving a church on a full-time basis with me being a full-time pastor. We had met with the pastor from our church that we attended. We had met with some friends and some mentors, and we began to look at different possibilities. Before long, we got a call from a church in the Orillia-Huntsville area. It's kind of like the Muskoka area. You know you're in Muskoka when you go into a Tim Hortons and it's a timber frame building. That's Muskoka, and that's where the church was at. We traveled from London up there, and I went for an interview, and everything seemed to go well. I was invited to preach there, and it was just a good weekend. A few weeks later, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks later, they called me to come by myself this time for a second interview. And while that second interview didn't go quite as well as the first, or at least I thought it didn't go quite as well as the first, they still were carrying on with the process. Looking back on it now, it's 11 years ago, I guess that happened. I can't remember exactly how long we had waited to hear from them about whether or not they were going to call me to come and do what's called preach for the call. It's been a few years since we've done that as a church, but you go and you preach a sermon and everybody evaluates your sermon and then they'll vote on you to see if they want you to be your pastor. And I was expecting that phone call, and I remember very vividly struggling about making up my mind whether I wanted to teach full-time at Fanshawe College, which seemed like a really sweet gig from a worldly perspective, or whether I would follow this this road into pursuing a full-time pastorate. And I remember in those days, as I was waiting to hear from the church, I remember feeling this heavy conviction that I needed to make a decision one way or the other. You either needed to take the left road or the right road, but you can't keep walking down the middle. And I remember it was a Tuesday morning. I woke up and I had this heavy conviction. I came to the conclusion that if I was going to pick the pastoral road, then I needed to quit my job at the college. It was a Tuesday morning that I woke up and I had made that decision. I was going to go in and I was going to quit my job. And I remember thinking, I had this great impression that if I would quit my job that day, I would hear that night from the church. And so I went into the college. This thing does not these sorts of things don't happen to me on a regular basis. So please understand that. So I went into the college and I quit my job. I talked to the dean and I said, you know, here's the deal, and I won't be back next semester, and that's it. I'm done. And I went home, and I think it was about 6:30 or 7 in the evening. The phone rang. And we have caller ID now, right? So I looked at the phone number, I looked at the name, and sure enough, chair of the deacon's board from the church that I was interviewing at. And he said, after a few minutes of pleasantries and polite conversation, he said that they were no longer considering me for pastor. That's not how I expected that phone call to go. At first, I took it quite well. I said, that's the Lord's will, and I'm quite happy to go along with that. And I took it all in stride, and I thought that another opportunity would come along quite soon. But the weeks went by, and the semester at the college came to an end. And since I had quit my job, I couldn't go back the next semester. I had sort of burned that bridge. And so I had to go back to my the company I used to work for when I worked as an electrician in construction, and I had to ask for my job back. And I remember the first day I walked back onto the construction site, I just felt really discouraged and disappointed. Things got worse, though, because after a few weeks of working back for my old company, things got slow, and they started laying people off. Now, years ago, I would never have been laid off, but since I had just started back, they were talking about laying me off, and the only option I had was to take a job working out of town in the Toronto area. We lived in London at the time, and they shipped me off with another company working out of town. To make matters worse, we were working in sewage treatment facilities, which I'll just leave that to your imagination. And I remember thinking on one of those out-of-town trips, I forget what day it was, I remember thinking the thought crossed my mind, and it probably crossed my mind more than one time. Like, what's the deal with this? I felt like Michelle and I were trying to make decisions that were pleasing to the Lord, and things seemed to go from good to bad to worse. That's just how it seemed to go. You ever feel like that before? You ever feel like you're trying to make decisions that please the Lord, and it just feels like things go from bad to worse? I felt like that then. I felt like that several times since. Well, you know, you all know how the rest of the story panned out, because here I am this morning. But at the time, it just kind of didn't feel like things were going the way they should. Of course, things are never as bad as they seem. And the Lord sees us through it all. But every now and again, we run into situations where the thought crosses our mind, Lord, what's the deal with that? That's the situation that we find Moses in this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again to Exodus 5, beginning at verse 22 and all the way down to chapter 7, verse 7. That's where we find Moses. He had done, although reluctantly, you'll recall, right? Because when God has called Moses, Moses comes up with all these reasons why he can't do what God is asking him to do. But he eventually does what God asks him to do. And it seems as though when he did what God asks, things went from bad to worse. And God meets him. Right here in this situation where things seem to have gone from bad to worse, God meets him in this situation and he doesn't immediately change the situation. Things don't change right away for Moses and the people of God in this chapter. In fact, they don't change at all. Instead, what God does, instead of changing Moses' situation to maybe accommodate more the way he thought things should go, instead of doing that, God simply tells Moses who he is. There are at least three lessons about God's glory that we can take from this text this morning. Here's lesson number one. Knowing God's glory is our greatest need. Whether everything in our lives is exactly the way we planned it, show of hands, how many people, your life turned out exactly the way you planned it? Really? That's not true. I know that's not true. There's no way. Whether everything in your life is exactly the way you planned it, or it is about as far away from any vision of life that you ever had, our greatest need, first and foremost, we must seek to delight ourselves, our souls, in the splendor and majesty of who God is. Knowing God's glory is our greatest need. As chapter 5 ends and chapter 6 begins, we find Moses coming to the Lord, wrestling with why things are going badly for the people of Israel. if we go back and look, we'll see that although he was reluctant to do what God was asking him to do, he did it. He went to the king of Egypt and he gave him the Lord's command. Let my people go. That's what God says to Pharaoh. And what happened as a result of Moses and Aaron going to give the command of God to Pharaoh? You remember what happened? Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? You know what the problem is here? Y'all are lazy and you need to make some bricks without straw. Things go from bad to worse. And when Moses and Aaron are waiting for people to come out with an audience of Pharaoh, we find that the people are rather angry with Moses and Aaron for having made this command to Pharaoh because their lives are so much worse. And all that brings us to verses 22 and 23. And this is what Moses says. Moses returns to the Lord after he gets chewed out by the Israelite foremen who are struggling under this great workload. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. He's basically saying, what's the deal with this, Lord? I did what you said, things have gotten worse, and you haven't done anything about it. Here's a question to think about. Could God have rescued the people of Israel from Egypt right away? Could he have done that? He could have. Because it's within God's power to do all that he pleases, he could have taken them out of slavery immediately, foregoing the consequences of making brick without straw. Could have done that. And so we must conclude that Moses' assessment of the situation is correct. Moses, his attitude is bad, but his analysis of the situation is correct. God did say, go give the command to Pharaoh, and he did do nothing when Pharaoh scoffed at the command, and it made things even worse. Now try and put yourself in Moses' position for a second. What would you want from God? You did what God said, and things turned out worse. What would you want? My guess is, like Moses, many of us would want an explanation. What's the deal? And here's how God responds in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Listen to this. This is glorious. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord who brought you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to a land I swore with uplifted hand to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses wants to know what's going on, what's the deal with the situation, and the Lord doesn't say why things go from bad to worse. He doesn't give an explanation as to why he allowed things to go from bad to worse. Isn't that what you would want? Isn't that what I would want? But he doesn't give it. What does he do? He does two things. Number one, he declares what he's going to do. He's going to take the people out of Egypt. And number two, he declares who he is to Moses. Notice here what the basis of God's declaration of his actions, what he's going to do. What does he base it on? He bases it on who he is. Four times in these verses, we hear the phrase, I am the Lord. This is who I am. He reminds Moses that he appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when God says here that he did not make himself known to the patriarchs by his name, he does not mean that they didn't know what his name was or what his name is. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you can see a number of occurrences, many of which come from the lips of the patriarch, of God's actual name, Yahweh. So they knew what the name was. What God is saying here is he didn't make the content of his name fully known. They didn't know the fullness of what that meant. And since his name reveals his incomprehensible nature, no one can really understand it fully. But what God is about to do is he's going to graciously reveal more of himself to Moses and to the people of Israel than he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says here, I am the Lord. He says, I established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means God, what does God's name mean? What does it mean that he refers to himself as the great I am? It means that he makes promises. He's a God who makes promises. And he attaches his name to them. You've probably heard the expression before, is that good enough to put your name on it? Right? And the idea is that your reputation, who you are, is connected to what you do. And God has connected his name, who he is, to the promises he makes. Next he says, I am the Lord and I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. I have heard their suffering. I know what's happening with them in Egypt. The second thing that God's name reveals to us who he is that he is a God that has compassion for his people. He's a God that makes promises, and he's a God that cares for his people. Third, he says, I am the Lord. I have remembered my covenant. You'll recall from previous times together that when we read that in the Bible about God remembering something, it means that he's going to act to do what he promised. Now, he can't give the people of Israel the promised land. He can't bring them into the land of Canaan while they're in slavery in Egypt, right? Those two situations are incompatible with each other. So, it is necessary, if God is going to keep his promise of giving the land to the people, it is absolutely necessary that he take them out of Egypt. And so he says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. In verse 8, he says, he will bring the people up out of the land of Egypt and into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do we take from that? What do we learn about God's name? He is the Lord. In addition to making promises, in addition to caring for his people, number three, he keeps his promises. He's a God who keeps his promises, who does what he says. Fourth, he says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord. One of the glorious ways in which God chooses to display the majesty and splendor of his being is to redeem a people to himself so that they might enjoy the supreme goodness in a soul-satisfying relationship with him. He's a God who redeems a people to himself. So Moses comes to the Lord asking, why? Why is this happening? What's going on? What's the deal? And instead of offering an explanation, God never offers an explanation here. Instead of offering an explanation, he responds by telling Moses about the glory of his name. What we need most in life, brothers and sisters, is not an explanation as to why God chooses to run the universe as he does. That's not our greatest need as human beings. That's not our greatest need of his people. What we need most is to delight in the glory of his name. You think about people who suffered the most in the Bible. What's a name that comes right to your mind? Job. comes to your mind. You remember Job? It says at the beginning of the book of Job that Job is a righteous man. There's no one like him on earth. He's a guy who cares about what God says and wants to do what God says, and then all of a sudden his life turns into a total disaster, right? He loses all his property. His kids die. He ends up sick with these boils on his skin, and he's scraping himself with pottery. It's just a bad situation, and that begins this whole process for like 30 or plus chapters of the book of Job, where Job is like, look, what's the deal? This doesn't make sense. I want an audience with God. I want to know what's going on. You remember what happens in chapter 38 when God shows up? God doesn't explain to Job the situation. In fact, there is no explanation ever given to Job. It's given to the reader, but it's never given to Job. He says, brace yourself. He appears in his glory and he says, brace yourself like a man and I will question you. And this, for chapters, all the way from chapter 38 to the end of chapter 41, you see this glorious display of who God is. No explanation of the situation, just a display of who God is. What do we take from that? What do we take from this situation with Moses, is that our greatest need is not to know why everything in the world happens the way it does, but rather our greatest need is to know and enjoy the glory of his name. But what about when people choose not to do that? What happens when people focus on themselves instead of the Lord? Well, this actually happens here in this chapter. It happens with Moses. What happens when people focus on themselves and not the Lord? Well, from this chapter, we can learn this. Here's the second thing about the glory of God's name, is that God's passion for the glory of his name never diminishes. Regardless of what anyone thinks, whether you're feeling good about the Lord or whether you're feeling bad, whether you're feeling full of faith or whether you're feeling full of doubt, whether you want and long for obedience to the Lord or whether obedience to the Lord is the farthest thing from your mind and you just want to rebel against everything that he says and everything that he asks us, regardless of any of that, God will display his glory for all to see. God's passion for the glory of his name never diminishes. After Moses hears from the Lord, he returns to the people of Israel, and in their suffering, this is how they respond. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. So he just left the presence of the Lord, and it says this in verse 9. Moses reported this, that's all that the Lord had said to him, reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. The word discouragement there gives us some important insight into the condition of the people as they attempt to make brick without straw and as they're receiving the whip from their taskmasters. The Hebrew phrase means short of breath or short of spirit. Have you ever experienced the wind getting knocked out of you? Like you get punched in the stomach or you fall hard on your back and you can't breathe? Just the experience of not being able to take a breath for a few seconds, would you agree that that's an unsettling situation to be in? It saps your strength and you're basically paralyzed. And if the situation persists, it does not go well. These people have the spiritual wind knocked out of them. That's the picture that the phrase gives us, and it leads them, what does it do? It leads them to close up their ears to what Moses is saying. Moses is coming saying, don't worry, the Lord is the Lord, and he's going to take us out of Egypt. And they're like, whatever, man, we're making bricks without straw. They don't believe him. After Moses goes and speaks to the Israelite, God speaks to him and tells him to go to Pharaoh in verse 12. We read this is Moses' response to the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? The doubt that the people have in what Moses has relayed from the Lord returns Moses to his previous objections and it has him heading in the wrong direction. And then, right in the middle of all this, we are given Moses' family tree. We're given a genealogy here. And on the surface of it, when we read this, it seems like it's kind of out of the blue, but if we see a few important things in the genealogy, we'll see how it fits into the context. One thing that the genealogy is important for is it shows us that Moses and Aaron are true Israelites. They actually belong to the people of God. Another important thing that this genealogy does is it shows us the continuity of the priestly line that will come through Aaron. But I think most significantly and thirdly, what this shows us is that Moses and Aaron are nothing special. You ever hear that from your parents? You're not special. That's what this shows us, this genealogy. Moses descends from the third born of Jacob. He's a descendant of Levi. Another one of ancestors of Moses that we find in this list is Kohath, and he's the second born to Levi. And Moses is the second born of his father Amram, right? So in the ancient world, it was the firstborn who was the person who would become the leader of the family, the head of the house. And here you have Moses, who doesn't have a firstborn person, and he's not firstborn. He doesn't have any firstborn in his family history, and God is calling him to lead the people of Israel. He's nothing special. It's not just his faltering lips, it's his family history as well. What does all that tell us? It tells us something very important. It tells us that he's going to lead Israel according to the will of the Lord rather than the power of man. God confirms this in chapter 6, verse 28, down to 7, verse 5. Listen to what is said there. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. You hear the recurring phrase in this chapter? I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Again, we have Moses doubting, struggling to obey. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron will tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. With the doubt of the Israelites having been expressed, Moses is once again raising concerns about going to Pharaoh. And with the rebellion of the king of Egypt, God presses on with his plan. So it doesn't matter that the people of Israel didn't believe Moses. It doesn't matter that Moses is struggling to believe God and going to Pharaoh. It doesn't matter that Pharaoh is not going to listen. In fact, God's going to cause that. Going to cause Pharaoh not to listen. None of that matters. God is still, in all of that, he still, through his mighty hand, is going to bring his people out. The passion for the glory of his name is not diminished, regardless of what anyone else is doing. Now, when it says here in verse 3 of chapter 7 that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, some people, and he's going to do that for the glory of his name, some people are like, wait a minute. That doesn't sound very fair. How in the world could God make Pharaoh not want to let the Israelites go and then judge him for it? How is that fair? How does that make any sense at all? Well, something that we need to remember is that the king, before it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, we're told that Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's not that the king of Egypt is sitting on the throne saying, you know what, I really want to let the people of Israel go. I really want to let them go and worship the Lord, but God is making me be mean. That's not where he starts. Where does he start? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? So Pharaoh, it's not as though God is doing something that's counter to what Pharaoh really wants him to do. When it says that God hardens his heart, it's not like Pharaoh's wanting to obey the Lord, but then the Lord stops him from obeying the Lord. What it means is that God is going to act in a righteous way so as to cause Pharaoh to further harden his heart of his own desire. That's what it means when it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You can see this in everyday life. Let's say, for example, that I'm driving along in a car with my friend, and my friend wants to go somewhere really, really fast. And I know that driving slowly will make him really, really mad because he wants to get there in a real hurry. So I choose to go 85 in an 80. And he's sitting there, and he's tapping his leg, he's tapping the door, like, come on, let's go faster. And then I choose to slow down to 80. What's that going to do? Is that going to make him happy, or is that going to make him mad? It's going to make him mad. Now, what's the most right decision here? If the speed limit is 80... is it right or wrong to slow down to 80? None of you guys want to do the speed limit. I know that. But the right answer is, it is right. It's a righteous thing to do, right? It's the right thing to do to slow down to 80. So I can act in a right way that is going to make my friend more angry over the same situation, right? That's how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. This is not a man who wants to obey God, and God is saying no. This is a man whose heels are dug in, and God's going to make him dig his heels in deeper on the count of acting in a righteous way according to his sovereign will. Now look at the reason why God is going to do this. Why is he going to act in a way, in a righteous way, that is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and make it harder to get the people of Israel out of Egypt? It's like Moses is like, Lord, what's the deal? Why have things gone from bad to worse? Why has Pharaoh not let the people go? And God comes back and says, you think this is bad? Just wait a little bit. I'm going to make it even worse. I'm going to make him even more angry over the situation. And look at the reason that he gives here in verse 5. He hardens Pharaoh's heart, and after he frees the people through signs and wonders, then what does it say? The Egyptians will know what? They will know, I am the Lord. God could have just transported the whole group of people of Israel up out of Egypt and plopped them in the promised land in an instant. But he doesn't do that. He chooses to do it this way, hardening Pharaoh's heart, so that he might multiply his wonders in Egypt, so that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. You see, regardless of what may come, regardless of how people might respond, whether it's doubt and fear, whether it's open rebellion, God will relentlessly pursue the glories of his name. Ask yourself, what are the obstacles to an all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God? What are the obstacles that he faces that cannot be overcome? None. Ask yourself, does God get surprised? God doesn't even sleep, so this analogy doesn't make sense. But God never wakes up in the morning and says, I didn't see that coming. God doesn't get surprised. Here's a really good question. Does God get frustrated? Does God ever say, man, I really wish things were this way, but I just can't make it happen? We don't serve a frustrated God. Does God ever stop doing all that he pleases? No. God, regardless of what may come, God is going to work for the glory of His name, whether we trust Him or not, whether we obey Him or not. His passion for His glory is never diminished. Why? Because He is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's His name, Yahweh, the God who is, who exists in and of Himself, who's sovereign over all. Now, if we know and we delight in this unshakable truth, it is precisely what we need from moment to moment, especially in uncertain times. I think that's a poignant thought for this week as we live in uncertain times. What you need the most is to know God's glory. No matter how strong or how wise we may think of ourselves, we must never look to ourselves. We must look to the One who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, how are we going to know if we're doing that? How are we going to know if we're looking to the Lord? We find that answer here in how Moses responds to God making the glory of His name known. That's what all of chapter 6 is really about, is about the glory of God's name. And so it is in the beginning of chapter 7. And then we have verses 6 and 7. We have Moses and Aaron's response. And this shows us how we know that we're trusting in the glory of God's name. It's this: knowing God's glory cultivates obedience to His commands. When we see with our eyes, when we know in our minds, and we feel in our hearts the truth of who God is, we will want to do what He says. Knowing God's glory cultivates obedience to His commands. Go back up to chapter 6, verse 29 for a moment. This is God speaking to Moses. He said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt," underline this word, "everything I tell you." God, in making His glory, the glory of His name, more fully known to Moses, expects him to tell Pharaoh everything He says. The Lord neither wants nor needs editors to His word. The Lord neither needs nor wants people to soften or ignore His commands. You preach the Bible, you preach it all, not just some. Instead, the Lord desires for His servants to listen to and to do what He says. Moses is having some struggles with that here, but as God continues to reveal, make known the glory of His name, what do we find here at the end of our verses, verses 6 and 7? Listen to what it says. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Those are powerful words. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Chapter 5 ends with Moses wondering what in the world God is doing. In chapter 6, verse 9, we're told that the people don't believe him. We're told a few times that the king of Egypt isn't going to listen to him either. I can tell you what I would be thinking if I was in Moses' position. Having experienced those events, I would be thinking, I don't want to go back to the king of Egypt. I think it'd be better if we just left Egypt and went back to tending the flocks back in Midian. That's what I'd be thinking. And how does the Lord deal with His wavering servant? How does the Lord deal with Moses waffling here? He declares the glory of His name. He says it again here. He says, "I am the Lord." Remember what that means? It means He's a God who makes promises. It means he's a God who has compassion for his people. It means he's a God who keeps promises. It means he's a God who redeems people in a soul-satisfying relationship with himself. As followers of Jesus, we know what that means much more than these people ever did in their lifetime. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we know that this means much more than just getting out of the rule of Egypt, getting out from underneath the power of Pharaoh. It means much more than just coming into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. It means that we have been redeemed from our sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ alone was worthy, because of his sinlessness, he was worthy to pay the debt of our sins upon the cross. That Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our faith because he alone has been raised from the dead. And he alone grants eternal life to his people. And when we stand before him in the great multitudes of believers throughout all of history, we will know more fully than at any other time in our lives that he is the Lord. What should we do in light of knowing the glory of God's name, even to the small degree that we know it today? What should we do? We should seek with our whole hearts to obey the Lord. Now, what kind of obedience should this be? If our obedience is being produced by the glory of his name, what kind of obedience ought that to be? Ought it to be an obedience of fear? The Bible tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Any right-thinking person who truly understands God's majesty and his glory will tremble at the thought of standing opposed to him. You're a fool if you think you can stand opposed to God in arrogance and without trembling and without fear. But that kind of obedience is an immature obedience. It's the kind of obedience that comes from not knowing and delighting in the glory of God's name. It comes from fearing who he is and what he can do. That kind of obedience, the obedience that comes through fear, fails to enjoy the work of Christ upon the cross. We need the kind of obedience that comes from being captivated by the glory of God. When I was a kid, one of my responsibilities around the house was to cut the grass. I can remember many times over the 10 plus years that it was my responsibility to cut the grass. I can remember many times not wanting to do it. But I always did because I knew there would be a consequence if I didn't. I did it primarily out of fear. Not that I was terrified of my parents. If you're watching, Mom and Dad, you're great parents. Don't worry. But this past summer, my parents were away for a month and a bit, and they asked me to drop by and do the same job, cut their grass. Do you know I did? I went over and cut their grass. I didn't go over there because I was afraid of my dad giving me a consequence. I'm pretty sure I can take him. I went over and I cut my parents' grass because I love my parents. Now ask yourself, which is better? What kind of obedience is better? The kind of obedience of a 10-year-old kid who really doesn't want to do his chores because he wants to do something else, and he just does them because he doesn't want to get a consequence? Or the kind of obedience that comes because he loves his mom and dad? Which one's better? Now, if that's true of our love for imperfect people, if we're willing to serve people and honor imperfect people because we love them, how much more should that be true of the one who is infinite in all his perfections? Jesus says in John 14:15, he says this simple sentence, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Do you know what we need most in order to love the Lord and therefore live in obedience to him? Do you know what we need the most for that? We need to know the wonder of who He is and rejoice in that. We need to delight in the fact that He is the Lord. Giving your heart to Jesus just to get out of hell is insufficient for the Christian life. If you think that you've somehow created this great deal with your fingers crossed behind your back, you know, you'll pray some prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, just so that you don't have to go to hell. Listen, you are not born again, if that's it. Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody. It's insufficient. The fear of hell may show you your need of Jesus. That is good. That may be the beginning of your acceptance of Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is good. But the fear of hell will not keep you wholeheartedly devoted to Him. It will not teach you to love all that He commands. What we need is the Holy Spirit to show us the goodness of God's glory, to delight and enjoy who He is. When we can see that, when we can see the glory of God for who He is, we will be thankful that He is an unchanging God and that He has an unchanging passion for His glory, because that is for our highest good. People often ask the question, why is God so consumed about who He is? Why is He so passionate about who He is? Because He is the highest and best being that exists, and it is for our good. If we delight our souls in who He is, it is for our good that He is passionate for His glory. We should want that. And that will produce obedience. Not obedience out of fear or obligation, but a joyful obedience out of love and admiration, which is what it should be. Why does God spend so much time in His Word declaring the glory of who He is, that He's a God who makes promises, that He's a God who cares for His people, that He's a God who keeps His promises? Why does God spend so much time talking about how great and wonderful He is? Because that's, brothers and sisters, is what we need most. Why is God relentless for His glory when people doubt, when people are fearful, when people are rebellious? Why does He keep pursuing His glory? Because it's what we need the most. And if you can see that, what it will produce in your heart is a desire to obey Him. Why? Because He is the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You and praise You for there is so much in this chapter. There's so much richness about who You are and the display of Your name and showing us what Your name means. And I thank You and praise You for it, God. And I pray in some small way we would all have a greater glimpse of Your glory, because it's for our good and it's for our joy. And so I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.